Let us come together in a prayer for illumination. Dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a tremendous, amazing grace that you bestowed towards us for sending your Son to pay for our sins. Father, this is the story of the gospel. This is what we hear from your scripture. And Father, let this flow forward from the passage this morning as we read from your holy word. Let it be written on our hearts. Let the sermon from this humbled sinner reach the hearts and minds of the body here, Lord, such that your name is glorified, such that we are edified by it. Father, thank you for the privilege of prayer, for the privilege of singing, for the privilege of worship this morning, here and now, and wherever the gospel is preached. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read the entire chapter. Our passage ends at verse 19 this morning, but we're going to read the whole chapter. It adds a little context. It's on page 426. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could not I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he turned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the house, into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian, while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountain of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow." Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, faith is a gift. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It's not owed to you, and you can't buy it. Question 65 of our Heidelberg Catechism asks, "From where then does our faith come from?" And the answer is clear. The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. Faith is a work of God within us. Our good works do not earn our salvation. Our good works follow and confirm the faith that God gives us. Faith is a gift. But even though we claim faith, sin still remains. We still make mistakes, don't we? But God is patient and He is gracious with us. He commands us to repent and to believe. And we can do this because God has given us the faith that makes this possible. The story of Naaman is a story of faith and conversion. It is full of colorful characters. The story has tragedy. It has triumph. It has hope. Some parts of what we read, this story of Naaman the Syrian, they are straightforward. Some parts are a bit confusing. But the story, in and of itself, proclaims the gospel. And we can see Christ working within. Christ knew the story of Naaman. In Luke chapter 4, it tells us that Christ used Naaman, that hated Syrian, as a recipient of God's grace. We'll see that it took some time for Naaman to see this. And through all of this, God remained patient with him. In the story of Naaman, we see God taking a powerful, a proud, and a rich pagan and doing a marvelous work with him. In our passage today, we will see how Christ leads Naaman to find his faith, firstly, despite his power, secondly, despite his pride, and thirdly, despite his possessions. Firstly, then, Christ leads Naaman to find his faith despite his power. Our passage opens up and tells us about Naaman right away. Children, Naaman is in charge of the Syrian army and is highly favored by the king. The passage says that by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. I know this. And you know this, the reader knows this, but Naaman doesn't. And it's significant that right at the beginning of our passage, it's put right out there that Naaman's success is by the hand of the Lord, even though that success meant hardship for God's people. But children, Naaman has an issue. Doesn't he? He has a problem. He is a leper. He is sick. With all of his power, with all of his might, no one would want to walk in Naaman's boots. He has a problem that not even the best of Syrian health care can solve. He has a disease that is so terrible, so dreadful, so deeply rooted within himself that it is incurable. This is what the people of Israel thought about leprosy. Leprosy was as rotten as sin itself. Which brings us to verse 2. The Syrians who answer to Naaman have gone out on raids and have kidnapped a child of Israel, and she ends up in service to Naaman's wife. And so she, Christ working within her, says to her mistress in verse 3, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Little thought in regards to her own situation is given on the part of this little one. And who, if anyone, could feel forsaken or forgotten by God would have the right to complain other than this little slave girl stolen from the promised land? Why does she not lament about her situation? Why does she not wonder about why that prophet of whom she speaks does not come to save her? And yet she doesn't do this. She is in exile, but only thinks the best of her master. Her confidence, her faith is noticed by Naaman, and probably having expended all of his resources trying to deal with the illness, he tells his lord, the king of Syria. And the king, wanting the best for the commander of his army, the one who had won him so much success, having also realized the impossibility of a Syrian cure for leprosy, jumps at the discovery of a possible solution. The faith of a foreign slave child drives the rich and the elite to enter enemy territory to seek out a cure. Now, as any of their pagan gods would require, Naaman packs up 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, a fitting price for deliverance from a debilitating disease, and he goes on his way. And we'll talk a little bit more about that price a little later. The king of Syria, assuming that such a powerful prophet would be the right-hand man of the king, writes a letter stating the facts. Verse 6, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." The king of Israel responds, He responds, his response is comical. It's funny compared to that slave girl's confidence. Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, see and consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. See the difference here, beloved. The king of Israel, whose very kingship denotes that he ought to know who God is, who his servants are, and what he is capable of doing through them. He tears his clothes, he throws up his hands, and he gives up. The slave girl, who had everything taken away from her, who was stolen to a foreign country to serve the lives of pagans, she proclaims the glory of the Lord and the power of his servant to her captors for their well-being. To put this a little differently, a foreigner comes bearing gifts, having heard a rumor of a Savior who could deliver him from his disease. And so he goes. And when he gets there, the one who would most likely and logically know about such a person and such power doesn't even have a clue of what's going on. Now, our first readers of this story, likely being exiles, Judean exiles at the hands of the Babylonians, they would see a shameful commentary on Israel's leadership. They would understand the slave girl's plight, perhaps better than most. They had been uprooted from their kingdom. They are serving a foreign master. They would be ashamed of her faith-filled advice to Naaman. And it would hurt even more because those Syrians had figured out that God's prophet would and should be known by the leadership of God's people. And it would sting even a little deeper because of the king of Israel's ignorant response. If the king of Israel paid any attention to his calling, if he did in fact read the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible in season and in out, which is what he was supposed to do, he would not have the terrible relationship with God's prophet that he did. And Elisha would have in fact been his right-hand man. The letter would have arrived. It would have been read to the king, and Elisha would have stood up right then and said, "No problem, I got this. Send Naaman to me." But that didn't happen. That wasn't the case. In spite of all the power Naaman possessed, it was the simple words of a powerless slave girl that brought him to Israel to seek the cure. In spite of all the power that the king of Israel possessed, he had no relationship with God or his prophet. He had no idea what to do with Naaman. This is relevant for us today as well, congregation. Promised salvation is more than just a rumor. It is revelation given to us by God in his word. How much more ought we to respond to our own salvation? In God's word, we see the historical event of Christ's life and his death. There, our salvation was surely secured, and while sin still remains, while we continue on as pilgrims or sojourners, as slaves to sin, our incurable disease. In a land that is not our own, we are instructed to trust, to be patient, to be good to those around us, to reflect the love of Christ expressed to us upon the cross, not just to each other here, but to all others, everywhere. We have gained so much in Christ when we deserve so little. All the power that this world has to offer is meaningless when compared to the saving grace offered to us by the gift of faith. We have much to learn about our faith. This faith that we have been given and what to do with it. And so does Naaman. Secondly, Christ leads Naaman to find his faith despite his pride. Somehow Elisha hears that the king tore his clothes at the news of the Syrian king. Elisha's response to this we find in verse 8. Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, remember back in verse 1 that it was by God that Naaman had received all his victories. Now Naaman, having newly arrived in Israel, will get to know more about Israel's God and perhaps a little bit more about himself. He is told finally to go to Elisha, and so he goes. Verse 9 tells us that he shows up with his entourage, this ancient version of a governmental motorcade, up to the door of Elisha's house, expecting the red carpet to be rolled out for his arrival. But Elisha sends out one of his messengers, one of his house servants, out to Naaman with instructions to wash 7 times in the Jordan and that he will be made clean. Now let's step into Naaman's boots for a moment. Children, let's put on our Syrian marching boots and think like Naaman for a bit. Naaman has means. He is important. He is second only and answers only to the king of Syria, after all. Is this how Syrian royalty gets treated? Naaman leaves angry. He expected Elisha to greet him, to make a big deal out of his being there, to call on the name of his puny God in the presence of Naaman's mightiness, and to show a miracle suited to Naaman's mighty reputation and standing. And also, what about this Jordan? The Abana and the Pharpar are much better rivers, no doubt imbued with the power of some pagan water god, perhaps. How could anything helpful come from this muddy creek? He is angry. All right, take your Syrian marching boots back off. Something so simple, and yet also an impossible task for him to complete. The reader wants to yell out at him, don't we? Just go in, Naaman. Just go in. Dip yourself 7 times. That's all the prophet wants you to do. What's the big deal? Exactly. That's the big deal. Salvation like this ought to be earned, shouldn't it? Man ought to be able to triumph under his own will and strength and ought to be able to take credit for such salvation. We are the kings and queens of creation, after all, aren't we? This is what pride does. Brothers and sisters, it blinds us to a right and proper understanding of what we ought to do. Pride makes things so much more difficult than they ought to be. Naaman's lowly servants, Christ working within them, they speak up. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? It's verse 13. For the second time in our passage, the words of a servant are heeded. Naaman's servants are able to take an objective view of the situation. It was not them that needed to be cured. Perhaps they had little to no emotional investment in the problem and could see more clearly than what Naaman's pride and condition would allow him to see. Perhaps a leprosy-free master would be easier to deal with than the Naaman in his current condition. Regardless, Naaman would learn a bit more about who this prophet from Israel represents. And so he listens. He pulls up to the river's edge. He comes down off his high horse, takes off his armor, lays his pride and his stature, his calling and his position down beside it. He wades into the water and he bathes. 7 times he does this, and the areas that were contaminated with this impossible to cure disease, they are cured. And they are replaced with cured, perfect skin like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman's skin is restored like the skin perhaps of that little Israeli slave girl who mused about a prophet in Samaria who could cure him of his disease. Naaman's pride needed to be removed from the picture so that he could see more clearly the gift being offered to him. The gift of faith. God's grace is not something you qualify for or earn. Our Lord commanded us to simply repent and to believe. He does not ask us to add to the work that was performed upon the cross. His sacrifice was ultimate, was total, and we need to be humbled, humiliated even, and reminded of that fact constantly, and we must respond in faith and with thanks. Naaman has still more to learn about his Savior. A child's faith sends him down to Samaria. A servant's advice convinces him to follow the instructions given. Thirdly, Christ leads Naaman to find his faith despite his possessions. Verse 15 tells us that Naaman returned to the man of God. He and all his aides, it was by God that Naaman was so successful. Verse 1. We know, he now knows that there is a prophet in Israel, that's verse 8, and now he proclaims to Elisha, indeed, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel, verse 15. But then, as any foreign god would require, Naaman attempts to make payment. How much, you might ask, for a frame of reference, the site that Samaria, the town, was built on, where the king of Israel lived, where Elisha had his house. It was purchased by King Omri only a few generations before for only 2 talents of silver, 5 times less than the silver that Naaman brought for the cure. A modern-day equivalent would be somewhere in the realm of millions of dollars. In his mind, a transaction has taken place here, and now he wishes to level the debt. There's more yet that this baby Christian needs to learn about his creator and sustainer of all creation, and that is that his grace cannot be purchased. Ours is not a works-based faith, beloved. The work of our salvation has been completed already. Why is it so hard to accept the unmerited free gift of God? The Jews of Jesus' time continued to believe that if they worked hard enough, and if they obeyed long enough, if they continued to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice some more, that God would finally find them righteous. They refused to believe that the Messiah had come. They refused to believe that their good work amounts to nothing in regards to their entrance into the kingdom. They refuse to believe that their good work only points forward to Christ, who made that ultimate sacrifice. The Christian church was born at that time and believed in the Messiah's work. By the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had done it again, the same as the Jews, believing that man needed to do something further beyond the work of Christ. Be wary, brothers and sisters, whenever you come across a system that relies upon our work to merit any kind of grace or favor with God, a system that makes the gospel far more complicated than what it is. We reduce Christ's power and we diminish his sacrifice. The devil will never stop trying to make us believe that Christ's work was insufficient in some way. Satan wants you to believe in yourself. You can do it, so that you forget the God-man who did it all for you already. To conclude, after Elisha's refusal, Naaman asks to bring some of the dirt of the promised land home with him, such that an altar to Israel's God may be constructed, so that worship may take place. This last group of verses is the complicated part that I had mentioned earlier. Did Naaman learn his lesson? We can't help but ask, was he only taking the dirt back so that he could build an altar so that sacrifices could be made to pay for the miracle? After all, Naaman was only all too happy to give Gehazi what he asked for in the final verses of our chapter. And what about this business about helping the Syrian king in his pagan worship? Well, we have the answer from Elisha at the beginning of verse 19, the end of our passage today. Christ, through Elisha, says, "Go in peace." Elisha gives no approval, but also no reprimand of Naaman's plan. An altar would be built upon the dirt brought from the promised land. It would be built in Syria outside of Israel's borders. And there Israel's God would be worshipped. Because as Naaman proclaimed, there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Naaman would still bow down in the temple of his king, but no worship would take place there on his part. This is kind of hard to understand here, isn't it? We want full conversion. We want Naaman moving himself and his family into God's country. We want him to sign up for the Lord's army, to fight for God, and to protect his people. Children, we want Naaman to go get that slave girl and bring him back to mom and dad, don't we? But that doesn't happen. Elisha says, "Go in peace." And Naaman packs up and leaves. But the gospel goes with him. Maybe Syria needed some mercy. Maybe the king of Syria would need to see the commander of his armies cringe a bit as they bowed down in Rimmon's temple. Maybe it was God's intention to send a believer to that little slave girl who had lost so much to relieve her distresses. And who but God could have made the master of her new household, second to the king and leader of the armies of the enemy, that person? Who but God? This incurable disease that Naaman had, this leprosy, it goes by a different name these days. It is called sin. And we are all infected. Only God has the cure, and his name is Jesus Christ. By the actions of the slave girl, we are called to faith, and we are called to trust that God has a plan, and that we need to seek God's blessing in everything we do, no matter what has been done to us. She honored God by bringing the best advice she could to her master. The response of Israel's king warns us that although we have everything we need and have been given much, we can still lose our sight. We can still lose sight of our God, his plan, and his power. Be warned. The prophet's response to Naaman's gift reminds us that God cannot be bought, and that we should not let ourselves be carried away by the gifts of this world, as Gehazi was. Elisha's sending away of Naaman with no positive or negative reaction to Naaman's plan reminds us that God's plan may not make sense in the moment, but we need to leave it in God's hands and be faithful to his word. As I began the sermon, Luke 4 is the only place in Scripture that Naaman is mentioned, and is mentioned as being the object of God's favor. Luke writes to persecuted Christians who need to be encouraged to stay true to the Christian faith. There we learn that the gospel already back then in Naaman's time was moving outside the promised land towards all the nations. A Syrian learns about his Savior. This is a message of Gentile hope. This is a message to all who are found in Jesus Christ. This is a message to you and me. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Faith is a gift. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, who are we to deserve such wonder and power, such gracious providence? Who are we to be receiving the gift of faith? Thank you, Lord, for working in our hearts. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to remain here, to preserve us until the second coming of your Son. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.